Then if you open your Bibles, Acts 27, that's where we will begin our lesson today, Acts 27. We have several visitors with us today. Really grateful that you have chosen to spend time with God's people today. It's an encouragement to us, and we hope that we will fill this time with good things for you. You won't get it back, and so we take your time seriously, and we want to honor God together with that time. For those of you who aren't aware, most of us local will be familiar with this, but Brother David Rafe will be in the back translating, so just, if you don't speak Spanish, tune that out. If you do speak Spanish, tune him in, but David will be helping Spanish speakers in the back. Really glad our Spanish-speaking brothers are here. We have been working through the book of Acts, and we have come to the end. It seems, you know, a long time we've been in the book of Acts, and there's a lot more we could discuss in the book of Acts. But as Jordan read from Acts 1, the emphasis has been on Jesus and the kingdom, and that the kingdom is going to advance, it is going to spread unhindered, though there will be troubles within, and there will be troubles without. Jesus is king, and Jesus is really good at what he does. Jesus began to do great works, began to teach, and that's what Luke says in Acts 1, that first book I wrote to you in Luke, that's all about what he began to do. Acts is what he is continuing to do through his apostles, through his disciples, and so we end with Acts in Rome in chapter 28, and even though he is in prison, even though he's wearing chains, he is still able to preach unhindered with all boldness there in Acts 28, verse 31. We are going to do something a little unusual today, because I feel like I say that a lot, so maybe unusual is just the usual. But we're going to look at both of these chapters together, and we're going to read 27 and 28. I'm putting a map up here, not because I'm going to refer to it very much, but so that as we're reading, you may want to refer to the map. Paul is going to have a lot of trouble getting to Rome. But what we're going to emphasize, what is going to be the central focus of our lesson today, is that Jesus made sure that he got where he wanted Paul to get. That Jesus fulfills his promise. He has guaranteed Paul, I've got work for you to do in Rome. You must testify to Caesar. And even though there are a lot of problems along the way, Jesus is going to fulfill his promise to get Paul where he wants him to be. However, in these two chapters, I couldn't limit myself just to those points. So I'm going to tempt you with a few other points for you to consider in your own time, in your own study. And that's what's a little unusual. This is not good preaching. I shouldn't preach so many lessons. But I'm going to introduce those thoughts, and then we'll come back to the central theme, which is Jesus gets Paul where he wants him to go. In Acts chapter 27, we'll pick up here in verse 1. Previously, Agrippa had told Festus, after Paul had testified to him about why Jesus had wanted Paul to go through these things and why Paul was on trial. He had said in Acts 26, verse 32, that this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But Paul's not really trying to get off. He's not really trying to escape. He wants to go to Caesar. He wants to go to Rome. And you think, why would anybody want to go and stand on trial before a man like Nero? Well, because Jesus has a mission for Paul. So in Acts 27, verse 1, it was decided that we should sail for Italy. And they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the Sea of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, the harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon, a tempestuous wind called the nor'easter struck down the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear. Thus, they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying up anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' And the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat, let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. And hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck, remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship, and so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook off the creature into the fire, suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when he had waited a long time, and saw no misfortune come to him, changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail on a ship that had wintered in the island, the ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Petulia. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they had heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said. Others disbelieved. And so, disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Amen. Thank you for letting me read that. It's a longer reading. But it's probably the most important thing that I'll say in this entire sermon. So a lot of lessons we could take from this. One thing that we could talk about are the many lessons that we get from Luke's historical accuracy here. And actually, I want to go back because I am going to reference this map just a little bit. They set sail from Caesarea Maritima, and they're going to make their way up to Sidon. This is a passage of about 70 miles or so, and they make it in a day. And so you can see why they want to sail rather than just traveling by foot. One, it is supposedly quicker. It's not going to be that way, actually. It's going to hinder their getting to Rome in a timely manner at all. But it would normally be faster were they not traveling in fall toward the winter. We'll see later that it's around the fast, which is probably referring to the Day of Atonement there in Acts 27, verse 9. That's in late September, early October. And so this is a time when, well, I said nor'easter. It's because I'm used to Boston. It says northeaster, but we lived in Boston, so you have the nor'easter. And so you've got the currents and the warm air and all of this. It's contributing to the storms. And most people would not travel by sea in the winter. But they've got an important prisoner. He's got to get to go see the Roman emperor. So we're going to travel with the centurion here and all these other prisoners. So pretty quick trip up to Sidon. And it would have been about the same amount of time to go on to Mira, but it takes several days, many days, in fact. And then from Mira on to Cnidus, but they hardly even get there. So they're going to come all the way down. It says they travel by the lee. So they go by the lee of the island, Cyprus. So there's a westerly wind coming through. And so to try to make headway, normally they just go from Sidon straight on across to Sicily. You know, they'd hit Crete and then Sicily. But they're going to have to try to use the island of Cyprus to buffer the wind, go along the coast, and then use the island of Crete again to buffer the wind, where they get to fair havens. And so in Acts 27 and in verse 12, this is where they've come, and they're hoping in this harbor, which is not suitable for the winter, just to make it over to Phoenix. And so if you see on the left side of the island of Crete, there's this little harbor at Phoenix where they can go there and just wait out the stormy season in the winter. And so in verse 13, they get a south wind. Okay, this is good. It's not a westerly wind, it's a south wind. And so if they get this idea, we're going to go. And they start heading out, and as soon as they head out, things turn worse. And they never make it, just that short little distance. It would have been a voyage of just a few hours, and they never make it because they start floundering into the Mediterranean. Sirtis here is a sandy area where there are lots of shoals where they could have run aground and been dashed to pieces. They are not, obviously, thank God. But they make it to Malta, where they hardly even knew where they were. And all of this, you can tell, Luke is writing from the perspective of an eyewitness. And that's really what I want to emphasize here. You could look through these couple of chapters. Luke is an excellent historian. And there have been a number of times in both Luke and Acts that modern historians have second-guessed Luke and thought Luke didn't know what he was talking about. Luke's making up stuff. And then, come to find out, you discover Luke knew exactly what he's talking about. We just didn't know the details. For example, if you look at Acts 28 and verse 7, when they come to this island of Malta, one of the men who's living there, the ESV calls him the chief man of the island. His name is Publius. The word there is protos, which just means prominent man. And so it's a very general term that Luke uses to describe this person. He's just a very important person on the island. But it turns out that on that island, the governor, the leader of that island, that we have record that we've seen, archaeologists have uncovered, he was called the protos. That was his official title. And so Luke isn't just using some general term. It would fit, but he's actually using this specifically correct term for the leader on that island. And all of the sailing terminology that Luke uses, I doubt very much Luke is riding on the ship at the time. Maybe so. Maybe he's hunkered down in the dry and he's trying to scratch something out. But Luke has an eye for detail. And you can tell he's an eyewitness because he is describing exactly what they're doing with the tackle and with the sails and with the stern and all of these things. Luke is very specific. And that's one of those pieces that if you follow along and you study carefully, it's one of those pieces that doesn't prove that the Bible is true, but it is evidence that the Bible is accurate. And that is one more step in the direction of believing that the Bible is God's word. That at least is accurate historically. And so from there, we can take the next step and say, okay, it's a reliable witness. It's a reliable witness to the truthful history of what really happened. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is not a religion just because we feel like it helps us, because it makes us feel good. I'm a Christian today, and I trust that you're a Christian because you believe that Jesus is a real human who really came and lived and suffered and died and was raised from the dead and is in heaven right now and has promised to come to us again.
Amen.
There is a reality to this. There's a truthfulness to this. And so we are Christians not because, well, this works for me, and maybe it'll work for you. We're Christians because this is true. This is objectively true. And so follow those along. Many good lessons to learn about Luke's accuracy as a historian. Along those lines, there are some interesting connections just in the verbiage. A lot of these points and words that Luke uses in describing Paul's journey, if you take out a concordance and you look at the word that's being used here or there, Paul will often later use that same kind of language, or Peter or James, in this case the writer of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Uses the same language that's used here, And it helps us to better understand some of the imagery that's used metaphorically. And so in Acts and 27, Luke describes that one of the things that they would do, and historically, they did this. They would bind the ship together. In really rough seas, they would actually send cables around the whole of the ship and help tie them off. Otherwise, the mast, the leverage on the mast from the wind, would break up the ship and the ship would split apart and flounder. They would all drown because of this. And so they would send these straps over the ship, kind of bow to stern and bring them round, and then secure them to help hold everything together. Steel hadn't been much used in those days just yet. And even then, ships break apart because of rough seas. That is the word, that support, that word for the cables that are used there, that is the word that's used in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, where the writer here says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That word help, in time of need. The writer of Hebrews is using that word that's used for the supports that are undergirding the ship in time of the storm, for the help that we need from God's throne of grace. And that's an interesting picture. So those are encouraging things, and you can think through, here I am, and I'm tossed about in the storms of life, and I'm trying to hold on to faith, and I can go with confidence to God who will undergird me and support me and keep me together so that life doesn't twist me up and tear me apart. So there's a study, and I almost just went with that one entirely, and that would be the sermon for today. But that's not the point of Acts 27 through 28, so there's a freebie. Also, we could think about the encouragement that Paul both gave and received in Acts 27 and 28, with maybe this one exception. I did kind of wrestle a little bit with Paul here saying, "Guys, I told you so," on the ship. However, I don't think he's saying, "I told you so." Earlier, Paul had said, I really don't think we should travel right now. But instead, the centurion listens to the owner of the ship and the captain of the ship and says, "Well, we're going to go with these guys. They're experienced." Paul is very experienced. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about how he'd already suffered shipwreck before this time, a number of times. And Paul has traveled a lot. He's a very experienced traveler. So he's looking at this and he's saying, We really shouldn't go. And by the time he gets on the ship, he's not saying, "I told you so." He's saying, "Listen to me now." And someone needed to step up and take charge and be the lead. And Paul says, "Here's what we're going to do." When everyone else is downcast and hopeless and saying, "We can't see the sun, we can't see the stars, how are we even going to know where we are in the storm? I can't get any bearing on this direction." Paul says, "Here's the word of the Lord. And here's what we're going to do. Listen to me now." And gives some encouragement. And there are lots of places through here where he gives encouragement in that way, but he also receives encouragement. Here in Acts 28, it's interesting that when they finally arrive in Italy, and they're approaching Rome, they're about 40 miles out from Rome. And Paul has sent word ahead, and so the Christians there knew that Paul was coming. And the Christians from Rome travel 40 miles out to bring Paul the rest of the way in. This is not a quick trip on the turnpike. So they're going out to meet Paul and to bring him back to Rome. Imagine how encouraging this must have been to Paul. Notice what it says there in verse 15. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Paul knows what he's going to Rome to do. Jesus has given him no assurance that you're going to make it out of this alive. So he's going, knowing he's going to do something very difficult for what Jesus has called him to do. And here these Christians saying, "We're with you, Paul. And we're going to at least walk part of the way with you." That's the least we can't stand up there with you and take it for you, but we'll at least walk with you along the way. And there's some really important lessons to think through with the kind of encouragement that Paul both gives to others and enjoys himself. It's worthwhile to spend time looking at Paul's instructions and teaching with the Jewish leadership. When he gets to Rome, he seeks an audience with them. He's not just there about what he's there to do as far as bearing witness to Caesar and all those in Rome. He's still thinking about, how can I reach out to these people? And Paul is always looking to see how he can help reach out in his circumstances. And that's a lesson I need to take to heart. It is inconvenient to stop what I'm doing during the day and say, here's my schedule, and someone says something, I go, oh, there's an opportunity. I should really stop what I'm doing and talk with this person and try to proclaim Jesus to them. The other day, Lindsay sent me a message. I was about to leave somewhere and come home, and she said, could you stop and get eggs? Great, be there in 20 minutes. And this guy starts talking with me about what I'm sitting there doing, reading my Bible in a coffee shop. 2 hours later, Lindsay's saying, where are you? It's just not convenient at times. And you can't always do that. But there might be a neighbor that you have specifically, because God has directed you in that situation to be able to proclaim Christ to them. You might have a coworker. And you don't know why you have this particular coworker, but they are an irritant, or they're a help, or you're developing a friendship, or whatever it may be. But you have a relationship with this person, and therein is an opportunity to proclaim Jesus. And so here Paul is going through all of this. In fact, look at, I'm getting off track a little bit. We'll come back to that. Paul is going to the Jewish leaders, and he's looking for opportunity to reach out to them. And what he tells them is really important. He talks about the hope of Israel in Acts 28 and verse 20. This is what he's preaching. Do you remember what the disciples asked Jesus back in Acts 1? And Jordan read it for us just a moment ago. Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And I remember reading that thinking, boy, the apostles just don't get it. This is not about Israel. But it is. It is about Israel. All the promises in the prophets, the law, the psalms, the prophets, all of them are pointing to what God is going to fulfill in Israel. But Israel to God means much more than just the physical descendants of Abraham. But those who would walk like Abraham walked, those who would trust in God's promises, ultimately yes. In Jesus. And that's the kingdom fulfilled.
Yeah.
And so in Acts 1, that's what we're hoping for. And I think the apostles probably understood some of that. But aren't we in a better place to understand it now? We're in this kingdom. We can look and see, oh, Acts 1, they were getting there, but then Acts 2 and 3, and they lived it. And so now we get to see what God revealed through them. We can piece it together. We can see what was revealed and worked through the apostles and disciples there in the first and second centuries, that the kingdom has come. And so that's the hope. And so Paul describes it as the hope of Israel. He talks about it as though it's the kingdom of God in verse 23. He talks about Jesus in verse 23. He's trying to convince them about Jesus. You can't have the kingdom without the king. And then in verse 28, he describes it as the salvation of God. He's proclaiming the kingdom in verse 31, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those pieces together. So look carefully at the message he gives to these Jewish leaders. If they're going to receive the kingdom of God, they have to treat Jesus like king. And if they won't, then in verse 26 through 27, Paul quotes from Isaiah and says, I've got one more thing to say to you before you go. If you won't listen, then you cannot be healed. If you won't see where God is showing you about Jesus, then you will never be saved. That is very plain. It's very straightforward. It's an easy message to understand, but it's hard to hear because I've got to see Jesus. And what's helpful to me in this is that Paul uses this passage. It's from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah gets the vision of God on his throne in the year that Uzziah died. And then he sees God lifted up on his throne, holy, holy, holy. And the whole temple was filled. It was shaken with the voice of these angels. And Isaiah is afraid to look at God. And then God calls on Isaiah, cleanses him of his sin, and then uses him and sends him forth. And so Paul uses this picture and says, that's what I'm here to do. God's cleansed me of sin, and he's sending me forth. But Jesus also references this same passage, Isaiah 6 and Matthew 13, when he's teaching them in the parables about the sower. Do you remember spreading the seed? The sower goes out to seed, and he puts seed over here on the wayside soil. That's the soil that's stamped on, and so when the seed hits it, it just bounces off. And doesn't take root, and it doesn't grow. And then there's a seed that spreads over on the sort of gravelly ground. It's shallow, doesn't have much substance to it. But it takes root initially, and when hard times come, falls away. And he goes through this story so that he says, you know, the seed is the same, the word is the same, but the hearts that receive it are different.
Yeah.
And so So Paul is saying to these Jewish leaders, this is the word. This is the seed. And if you plant that seed, if you plant the gospel, you will always get a child of God. You will always get a Christian if it grows. But it's up to you. Are you going to listen? Are you going to see? But that's not what I'm going to tell you about today. Again, a little unusual. Let me just spend a few more minutes with you this morning talking about the promise that Christ fulfilled. All of these lessons, lesson 1, 2, 3, and 4, that are potential lessons that we could track down, I think really are reflected in this central idea that Jesus had a plan, and he directed Paul and provided for Paul so that that promised plan could be fulfilled. Notice what he told Paul back in Acts 26. In Acts 26, and in verse 30 through 32, remember that Agrippa had told Festus, this man didn't have to go to Rome. If he had not appealed to Caesar, he wouldn't have to go to Rome. But back in chapter 23, Jesus had told Paul, that's the plan. It says in Acts 23, verse 11, that the following night the Lord stood by Paul and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. That was always the plan. If you go to Romans 15, you'll see that Paul told the Christians in Rome, I've got plans to go and see you. And from there, maybe you can help me go on to Hispania. You can go to Spain. Well, Paul's plans got readjusted because God had plans. Jesus had plans. And Paul was going to get a free ride, if you will, to Rome. Maybe not a very comfortable ride, but he gets there. And so Paul has these ideas, but what he has to do is surrender to God's will, because God's plans for Paul are bigger than Paul.
Yeah.
And before we start looking at, okay, what are God's plans for my life, and what's his will for my life, let's see what God's will is for Paul's life. God's will for Paul's life is that he testify about Jesus,
yes,
that the kingdom would advance through him. It wasn't necessarily about Paul's welfare. It wasn't about Paul's comfort, for sure. It wasn't about a sense of security or having really nice friends around him or all of these pleasurable things in life. And sometimes we think, well, what is God's plan for me? Because those are the things we're seeking. But Paul was seeking the kingdom. And so because his will was in line with Christ's will, then he could experience some things in the process that I think we all want, we all know we need, but it will only be empowered because Jesus fulfills his promises to us. Paul is going to be able to endure suffering with humility. He's going to be able to patiently go through what he's needing to go through and realize, I'm of no account, I'm not important here. Because Jesus is king. Jesus is in control. In Acts 28, in verses 1 through 6, and this is where I said I was getting ahead of myself, when Paul comes to Malta, they shipwreck here, and they're able to swim ashore, and imagine how cold and wet and hungry and just emotionally spent. I go camping for a week with my family, and we're comfortable, but I come back and I'm still exhausted. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be weeks on this ship and not know if you're going to live or not, and you are just on edge the whole time, and you finally make it. And these, Luke uses the word barbarians, which doesn't bring to mind like Conan Barbarian, like not that picture. But these are, they're not Greek, okay? They're not Greek. Luke's going to speak very kindly of them. They are to be commended. They come out and meet Paul and the others who have washed ashore here, and they show what he calls here in Acts 28, verse 2, not the ordinary love for mankind. Strange way to say it, but Luke is understating. They showed extraordinary kindness to them. They start this fire, and Paul comes out, and he grabs the wood, and he goes to throw it on the fire, and he's bitten by a snake. How is this part of God's plan? What in the world is going on here? I thought we just needed to go and appeal to Caesar. I'm supposed to go and testify about Jesus in Rome, and I'm on this island, and I'm being drowned to death, and nobody's listening to me, and I'm bitten by this snake, and they all think that I'm some murderer. Which is kind of true, isn't it? Wasn't it kind of true?
It was true.
And then he doesn't die. And now they think he's a god. Which is, okay, wow, we just go the other direction with this. But what happens through this is that Paul gets an opportunity on this little island. If you remember on the map, it's this little island that they never would have made it to in the first place. He gets an opportunity to proclaim Jesus. The man who rules the island, his father is sick. And he has, the language here indicates there in verse 8, Acts 28, verse 8, that this, his sickness with fever and dysentery, that is a recurring illness. The verbiage here, he's continuing with fever. He had a fever for a while, go away. You think he's getting better, and then he has it again. Some of you understand that kind of sickness, where you're not just sick for a few days, but you're sick for just weeks, and never seem to really get better. That's what this man has. And because Paul had crashed ashore, he's able to do something with this. And they see what's going on, and Jesus gets credit for it as they're bringing out the sick, and Paul's laying hands on them, and they're being healed, and Jesus is being glorified. The inconveniences in our lives are not about us. They're about the promise of Christ fulfilled if we'll partner with him. You and me, we've got to keep our focus. And that's what these promises help us to do, is they help us to endure, they help us to have courage, to have wisdom about ourselves as we're going through life. Because I don't know what's the right thing for me to do next. And sometimes we're just trying to figure out financially, materially, how to get by. But what am I to do next so that God is glorified and the people around me see the peace that I have, the joy that I have in the situation, because Jesus is on his throne. He hasn't stepped off. He's not on vacation. He's not unaware of me. He's got a plan, and it's bigger than me. And we need to remember that. And God is using Paul here to demonstrate that. And all that is about remembering the promises. In Acts chapter 1, as the disciples have asked Jesus about the kingdom coming to Israel, and he says, here's your part. I'll take care of fulfilling the promises. You just do your part. You go and you bear witness to the end of the earth. And then in verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." God has given us certain promises. For Paul it was, you will go to Rome, and you will testify to Caesar. And he fulfilled that promise. It didn't look like maybe you and I would have planned for it to look, but that's what Jesus determined. And he's made us promises too. There are a number of promises, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that talk about God's people today. But here's one of them. Jesus is coming again. And because of that promise, you can have hope. You can endure. You can be patient. You can be joyful. You and me, we can live our lives with wisdom and with focus, and we can follow the Lord. Those promises change everything. The historical accuracy, the language, the message about repentance and the gospel, the encouragement, all of those things really depend on God fulfilling his promise through Jesus. And God is good at fulfilling his promise. Just a couple of reminders here. Paul is used to thinking through God's promises. The Jews would have understood this. And throughout the book of Acts, we've looked at a number of sermons where they look back and see, here's what God said, here's what God did. He is good at making and fulfilling his promises. In Genesis, God makes a promise to Abraham. You're going to have a son. And he makes it not just to Abraham, but to Abraham and Sarah. And through several ups and downs and all this, eventually they realize, we've just got to trust God's promises. I've got to stop trying to do it on my own and pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I've got to do what God tells me to do, but I've got to trust God's promises because he's in charge here. And so God gives them a son. And then in Genesis 22, God tells Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. I want you to go and sacrifice him. And it says in the next verse that Abraham rose early the next morning. He didn't say, okay, give me a couple days to wrap my mind around this. Give me a week to discuss this with Sarah. He knew what God wanted him to do, and he made plans to do it. And they take this journey. Abraham and his servants and his son. And he tells his servants, you stay here, I and the boy will go and come back. I and the boy will go, I and the boy will come back. You're going to sacrifice him and leave him on that mountain. But Abraham believed God's promise because God had said, you're going to have a son, and it's through that son you're going to have a whole nation. How are you going to have a whole nation through Isaac if Isaac's dead? And Abraham doesn't understand all this. He doesn't see, but he says, I know what God's doing ultimately. I know what he's promised, and I'm going to do my part and trust his promise.
Yeah.
Doesn't make sense from our perspective, but God knows what he's doing. Look at Joseph. God gives him these dreams, and within these dreams are a promise that you're going to reign, your brother's going to come and bow down to you, and then he's tied up, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused, forgotten in prison for a number of years. 22 years later, here come his brothers, bowing down to him. And Joseph remembered those dreams. There was something about that promise that was just reverberating through his life that he had to count on, that God was with him in slavery, in prison. And it's not just that God was with him to make him king, but ruler. But he's with him to make him ruler for a particular reason, to use him as a blessing even to those who have betrayed him. And if I will trust in God's promises and make the fulfillment of God's promises the aim in my life, then I'll be able to forgive people that I never thought I could.
Yes.
I'll be able to be a blessing to them because God is going to use me to fulfill his purpose for them through me. You can look at Moses. You can look at Ruth. You can look at a number of other people through the Old Testament. But it's just a resounding emphasis throughout Scripture that God makes and keeps his promises, and he wants you and me to get a picture of that. The kingdom is here. The kingdom will advance, and it will advance unhindered. We can be bold about it. We can be patient about it. We can be courageous and loving about it and not worry about the backlash from the world around us, because it will come back at us. But Jesus is on his throne. He's not going anywhere until he comes here. And so may God be with us and help us to trust in his promises. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, what an adventure this is, that we get to walk with you and walk with Jesus and take the same path that your people have always taken, not knowing what each step and twist and turn will be. But we want you to fulfill your purpose in us. And we ask that you would use us to whatever ends please you, whatever it means for us. It will mean discomfort. It will mean trouble and trial. But we expect these sorts of things here, Lord. This world is broken. You are our only hope. And we pray that you would use us and that your name would be magnified in this world, in this city, in this community, in this church. And that we wouldn't get in your way, we wouldn't cause you trouble or disgrace, but that you'd be pleased to use us, and others would come and see your glory and draw near to you and be saved. Lord, have mercy on us, be patient and kind to us as you use us, but thank you for our brother Paul and for Luke who wrote these things down, and thank you for your Spirit who gives us this message. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.